It was said of the reformer Martin Luther that he could face all of his enemies without flinching, but that he could not ascend into the pulpit without his knees knocking. He had his theology and his ministerial reputation scrutinized, criticized. He could face his enemies without flinching, but he could not ascend the pulpit stairs without his knees knocking together. Friends, there is a dread that a preacher feels when we consider the magnitude of what we are seeking to do. It's awe-inspiring to us as preachers to consider that God has ordained this activity in particular to bring about substantive change in the hearts, minds, lives of those who give God's Word attention. It can sometimes be the case, however, that the dread a preacher feels is caused by the potential offense that his speaking might yield. Well, the end of Ephesians 5 provokes that kind of dread in me this morning. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And since this passage has a history of being misinterpreted and misapplied, we need to be very, very careful with this text. And if you ever needed to follow along to make sure that I'm staying close to what is said, please follow with me in Ephesians 5 in those latter verses. But the first thing I want to do is back you up to the beginning of Ephesians 5, for what we have in our text today is not disconnected with what we heard last week in the early verses. Paul begins Ephesians 5 by exhorting us, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So the first call upon the Christian, the primary call upon the Christian, is to imitate Jesus Christ. We are to live, we are to order our lives in such a way that we, in increasing measure, resemble Jesus. Once we understand that that's our primary aim, it becomes easier to understand and then to tie in these subsequent exhortations which follow. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. I want to deal first with one word, the word submit, because it is a word that I think in our day we are uncomfortable with. For many of us here, the word submit carries very negative connotations. So I want to begin by offering three observations from the text, which will, I hope, allow us to see this exhortation with fresh eyes. So my first observation, and it's a very obvious one, the word submit is an English word. And Paul did not write to the Ephesians in English. He wrote to them in Greek. So before we get ourselves worked up or unsettled about an English word, we go to the Greek and we say, what does this word mean in the original language and how was it used in Paul's day? The word translated submit here is a Greek word that literally means to show deference to. To show deference to. In other words, It is a word that means put the other person first. Put the other person's interests above your own. That's what the word conveys. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, that didn't allay my discomfort at all, you're going to need to do better than that. Well, let me give a second observation. Verse 21 often gets left out of this reading. And the reason for that, I hope, isn't sinister. It's that there is a sentence that ends in verse 21, and a new sentence begins in verse 22. And so if you begin the passage in verse 21, you're starting in the middle of a sentence. But for context, let's go back and look at verse 21. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so here we see that before Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, before he says that, he exhorts each and every Christian, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, wives aren't the only ones that ought to show deference. Husbands, at least by inference, are to put the interests of their wives above their own. Submit to one another. Now, I said I had three observations, and I promise I'll get to the third observation. But I want to hang on this point for a bit. What I hear Paul saying is that if you insist on your own way as a matter of habit, this is not going to go well for your relationships. Whether it a friendship, whether at your place of employment, whether in your household, if your approach to life is me first, what I need, what I want, then we have a recipe for disharmony. And this, in general, is what I see Paul arresting. He's telling us that a me-first approach to life is not Christian. I need to look out for me and my needs. That's actually the polar opposite of what Christ modeled for us. We read the Gospels and we don't have Jesus attending first to himself. We have him attending to the needs of others. A me-first approach to life is the polar opposite of a Christ-like approach to life. Now, I realize that putting another human being first is easier when they are assuming a similar posture. Isn't that true? It's easier to put a friend first or a spouse first. It's easier to put the other person first if you're looking across the room and seeing that that's what they want to do with you. They want to put you first. But maybe some of you have been in a relationship where the deference has been one-sided, where you've been the one doing all of the submitting, all of the deferring. Perhaps you know what it is like to put the needs of another person before your own and to not have that reciprocated. And some of us, if we're honest, will remember occasions when we were the ones pushing our own way. We were the ones forcing the other person to bend their will to match ours. I don't want to pretend that deference is easy or that accommodating to the needs of others above your own is easy. I have trouble imagining how I would cope. And I wouldn't cope very well if I never had a say in things. if I never had an opinion that was regarded in matters important to me. Thankfully, the Bible prescribes a balanced approach. The Bible says, submit to one another. It's reciprocated. Now, my third observation, and again, maybe let's go, we can't go the list. We'll go back to the list in a second. Maybe after the first two, you're thinking, I'm still struggling with this. Wives, submit to my husband. How do I do this? Let me point to what should motivate the deference that's being called for. What does the Bible say here? Let me put this in real life terms. Allie, submit to Bryn because he is a fantastic guy. Allie, defer to Bryn's interests above your own because he is worthy of such deference. No, that's not what the text says. And it's very important. Paul gives us an unassailable motivation. He says we ought to defer to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that leaves us all without a loophole when it comes to showing deference in our relationships. Because as the scriptures reveal, the deference, the grounding of our deference, is not tied to the worthiness of the other person. Our showing respect, our submission, our deference is not tied to the performance of the other person. Our deference is tied to Christ's worthiness. So the practical outworking of this means that we can never get into a scenario where we say, well, I will if she will. Friends, I don't know how your relationships are, but I hear this a lot. I'm hearing that a lot of people are in very conditional, performance-based relationships, friendships, espousal relationships. It's, if he does this, then I'll do that. But if she doesn't do this, then I'm not going to do that. But the text calls us differently. Paul prescribes something better. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What he's saying is, one of the ways we worship Christ, one of the ways we honor Christ, is by the way we treat our spouse. That's one of Paul's major points here, is that worship isn't something you just do when you gather on Sunday morning, but bringing glory to God is something you can do in your own home. Now, I know time is running on, but those who are following along would say, Bryn, you should have spent some time on verse 23. Because we not only trip on the word submit, an English word, we also trip on this statement. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, if I just floated that verse out on a Sunday morning and said, there you go, there you have it, go and live this out. You know, I might get an email later in the afternoon thanking me for my 9 years here, but it's time to move on. But I want to bring some explanation to this, because we have to interpret what Paul says in verse 23 in the light of what he has said in other places. So I want to give you a well-known verse from Galatians 3:28. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. Now, Paul's not saying that distinctions are imaginary. He's not suggesting that there aren't particular roles in society. What he's saying is that when you are in Christ, there is no distinction in how God loves you or values you or regards you. In other words, while there may be measurable distinctions in what role we assume or what function we assume, this does not change that the fact that those who are in Christ are equally regarded, equally valued, and equally loved by God. So even as Paul makes a role distinction in Ephesians 5:23, we must not distort that and say he loves one group more than the other. He regards one group more than the other. No, that's not what's being said. Paul makes a role distinction, but he gives a massively important qualifier when he says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So if you're tracking with me, your next question is, Pastor, what does the headship of Jesus look like? If the headship of the husband is to look like Jesus' headship of the church, what does the headship of Jesus look like? Well, Jesus tells us. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, here is why I came. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's also look at John chapter 13. Verse 3 and following, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things. In other words, Jesus, knowing that the Father had put him in charge. Jesus, knowing that the Father had made him accountable and responsible. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. What I want you to see is that whenever you see Jesus asserting his leadership, it's in the form of service. The Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want everyone to hear that the head leads by serving. The head leads by serving. And if we would repeat that over and over and over again, I think the statement in verse 23 would be a lot less controversial. Because to assert one's headship is to assert one's service. It's to say, I will wash your feet, whether you want me to or not. I'm not here to be served, I'm here to serve. Now, I don't know who this next statement will touch. It touches me. It's a reminder to me. Allie will give me a report card on this when I get home. Here is what headship is not. Headship does not give husbands permission to be domineering in the home. Headship, according to the scriptures, does not give any husband permission to be domineering in the home. Paul is not giving husbands permission here to plop themselves in front of a TV for hours upon end, waiting to be served. Paul is not giving husbands an exemption from household chores. Bryn, why don't you take out the garbage? I'm the head of the household. That's exactly why you need to take out the garbage. I get no example. We are to serve one another. And the model for service, the one who sets the tone for service and selflessness, is the husband, as Christ sets the tone for service and humility for the church. Then Paul exhorts husbands. He says, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, if you're following closely, I want us to do a little review of what has been said and not said. Paul does not explicitly tell husbands to submit to their wives. Nor does Paul explicitly encourage wives to love their husbands. You see in the text? So it's very particular, specific. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. So wives aren't commanded here to love their husbands, and husbands aren't commanded to submit here to their wives. And yet, I bet you'll agree that husbands should submit to their wives. They should show deference. They should put the interest of their wife above their own. And I bet you would agree that it's a good idea when wives love their husbands. We want our wives to love the husbands. So what's happening here? I wonder if what is happening here is if Paul is tailoring his exhortations to particular tendencies. I don't know that. I'm not a mind reader. But I'm trying to think through why the distinction. What if Paul is tailoring his commands around respective tendencies? Because we know from other passages of Scripture, wives ought to love their husbands. We know from other scriptures that husbands ought to show deference to their wives. But here, Paul's exhortation for each is distinct. Could it be that Paul's specific instructions represent a tailor-made response to patterns and tendencies that he has discerned and observed? Or to put it more bluntly, could it be that Paul tailors his instruction to what tend to be our respective weaknesses? I know there are exceptions. I'm not one of those exceptions. Do I love my wife? Of course. I love her with all my heart. But how good am I showing that love? Well, I've got a lot of room for improvement. I'll look at the report card later today. But feeling love and expressing love are two different things. And so if Paul is addressing tendencies, if he's addressing patterns, I'll be the first to say, hey, that pattern fits me. That stereotype fits me. We tend to give what we want to receive. And so if what a man wants more than anything else is respect, then he'll be much better at giving respect because you give what you want to receive in return. And wives who want to be loved and cherished are good at loving and cherishing others. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions, but it appears to me that Paul is going after tendencies and patterns that he has observed. Now, notice also the same qualifier exists for the husband. We're not just to love our wives in any way we see fit, but we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church. So Christ's manner of loving the church sets the table for us. Paul goes on, if you're reading forward in the passage, he says, Christ came that he might sanctify the church. Christ came that she, that is the church, might be holy and without blemish. So the manner and aim of Christ's love for the church becomes the manner and aim for the husband's love for his wife. Christ's love was expressed in sacrificial service for the spiritual benefit of the church. Similarly, the husband's love for his wife must aim at furthering her spiritual health. Husbands, we aim to provide in innumerable ways for our wife, for our family, but the primary way in which we ought to provide is to further spiritual maturity in the home. I want to close this out, but I want to set a trailer for next Sunday. If your Bibles are open, you see that the instruction goes from husbands and wives to parents and children, even slaves and masters. And so we see a pattern in which there are different areas or arenas for us to bring Christ honor. And as we prepare ourselves for next Sunday, I want us to note that Paul is tying this in with everything he's already said. I would say that the instruction for husbands and wives is at the heart of what Paul's teaching about the role of the church in the world. We've said Sunday after Sunday, we've stated the obvious. We've said this world's a mess. There's conflict everywhere. There's war in numerous countries. Tensions are high. There's violence in neighborhoods even near where we live. This world of ours is a mess, but God has a plan, and the Christian church is part and parcel of God's plan to heal the world. And what the Christian church is it's an assembly of households, isn't it? And we sometimes say that the Christian church is a microcosm of the kingdom of God. We're just a smaller version of God's eternal kingdom. Well, what I'm hearing from Paul is that the household is a microcosm of the microcosm. So just as the church is a microcosm of the kingdom of heaven, so the Christian household is a microcosm of the Christian church. And that's why Paul says, when he says, before you appoint elders, look at how they're managing the home. Because how well the household is managed will tell you how effective they'll be at managing in the church. Why this instruction to husbands and wives? Could it be that the effectiveness of our witness as Christians is closely connected to how we represent Christ in our home? I remember I was having an exchange with Anya a few years ago, and I nervously asked a question because the discussion wasn't going well for me. I wasn't being painted in the best light, and I said, Anya, I need to ask you something. Do you see a huge difference between the way I am with you at home and the way I am with other people at church? And I'm humbled that she said, I don't see a difference. And that was a relief for me. Because how we conduct ourselves in our home, how we love our spouse, how we care for aging parents, how we raise our children, how we discipline our children, how we function in the home speaks volumes about the status of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And people who have heard that you are a Christian, people who know that you have a reputation of being a Christian, they will hold back on verifying that claim until they see you in your home. How you get on in your home matters. We need husbands and wives who, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, will joyfully and effectively fulfill their roles. Whether you're at home or at work or gathered here for worship, these are training grounds for Christ-likeness. These are practices. These are opportunities to grow in Christ-likeness. Because that is the first call upon our life. The first call upon our life is to imitate Jesus Christ, to order our lives in a way that resembles Him. Let us be diligent to pursue Christ-likeness as a means to community transformation and according to the Word of God. Everywhere you go, you have an opportunity to be like Christ. Amen.